I want to put this talk into a wider context and tell you our heart as a singles team and our prayer for you and this series. My desire and prayer to God is that your life and my life would be undone, totally dominated by a sense, by a vision of the glory, of the holiness, of the greatness, of the majesty of God. My prayer, our prayer, is that something extraordinary would happen in our times together. Something that would exceed all of our expectations, that would surprise us, that would go far beyond anything you've ever dreamt of, I've ever dreamt of, as it relates to what we see, what we know, what we feel about God, and then how that provokes a response. I pray that something remarkable and significant would happen in these 3 months that we have. I want this series to create, John David, thank you for bringing that word. I want this series to create a crazy gathering of volunteers, be it the generation that is coming up or the generation that's already been here. Volunteers who don't need to be persuaded or coerced to join with God in His cause to save and redeem people who hate Him. A kind of people with unflinching resolve, unbending resolve to make much of Christ, regardless of what that might cost them, be it money, be it fame, be it a place to live. I pray that there would be a gathering created here, that God would do something in our midst, and the thing that He would do would make us into a people that is literally and totally and utterly dominated by the infinite worth of God. And what that would lead to is a never-ending, never-quitting proclamation of how awesome and glorious and incredible He is. This is what we want. And this is the kind of person that this world so desperately needs right now. And I pray that the result of these messages is that this surrounding community, whether it be the Cather Shelter or your local campus, or your local employment, would be literally rocked by your lives. That's what I want. That's what we want. And when we study the life of Isaiah, we find that this is the kind of person the world received when he came on the scene. He was absolutely devastated by what we read of here in chapter 6 in such a powerful way that he could not escape this for the remainder of his earthly life and ministry. If you read all of Isaiah, Isaiah uses the term the Holy One of Israel 26 times in this book. This term is only used 6 other times in all of Scripture. He couldn't escape from it, and he didn't want to. It dominated him for the rest of his life. Isaiah was undone by the revelation of God, and I want us to learn tonight from what he saw. I want us to learn from what he heard. And I want us to learn tonight from what he felt when he saw God. And so here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to follow Isaiah through a sequence of events. Think of this as a short story, if you will, scene by scene. We're going to go scene by scene, and we're going to peer into, and we're going to see what Isaiah saw in the throne room of heaven. So let's start with scene 1, the setting. If you're taking notes, you can just let that be your first point, the setting. I want to ask you a question. How would you like to be the king of a nation at the age of 16? They didn't have cars back then, but just imagine, you just turned 16. Probably the youngest person in here is 18, but you just turned 16. You just got your driver's license. You're feeling good. You haven't even graduated from high school. And then suddenly, what is shoved in your life is this. Now you 16-year-old boy, are going to lead a nation of people, and you're going to be the primary one who has the responsibility to lead and care for them. How would you like those apples? Does that sound good to you? 16 years old, you're leading a nation. Some of you right now are 18 and 20 and 23 and think you have some serious responsibility, which you do. But if you compare yourself to Uzziah, we've got nothing. We've got nothing. 16 years old, and he began to rule, and he ruled for 52 years. He was a good king. He was a good king. And Judah hadn't known a king like this since the reign of King Solomon. And under Uzziah's rule, Judah grew in every single possible way. And how easy it must have been if you were there and I were there, as we followed Uzziah, as prosperity was brought to bear, as security and safety and growth. How easy it must have been to trust in a king who for the last 52 years has brought nothing but well-being to your life. That's all they knew. Security, comfort was theirs, an ample supply. But what happens when the king becomes proud? So proud that God strikes him with leprosy. And what began as a great rule ends in a sorry story. And he dies. And what makes matters worse is the king that you have loved for all of your life, he's dead now. But here's another problem. Crazy, resurgent Assyria is coming on, and they're getting ready to jump on you and kill you in a second. So from a moment, you go from the heights of prosperity and security to the depths of rising crisis. It's looming large in every heart and in every mind. Destruction is on the horizon, and Isaiah knows it. Isaiah knows it. He spent time with kings. That was his profession. He was a political advisor. And so now the crisis hits. And they, just like you or me, would be looking for help. We don't want destruction. We want our lives to be characterized by what it was characterized by when Uzziah was ruling in a God-glorifying way. They're looking for help, but they look for help in all the wrong places. They look for help within themselves. They look for help within foreign kings, in other gods, and then unfaithful leaders like Uzziah. Make no mistake about it, folks. Crisis is here. And it is in this moment of crisis that God steps in and reveals himself in glorious display. He is, not Uzziah, not any other earthly king, he is the king ruling over every affair in all of the earth. He is the only king worthy of our complete trust. And that is the point that God is making right here in these first seven words. The earthly king had to be removed in order to see the King of Kings, the majestic king, the truly infinite, eternal king. Some of you in here tonight, though you might not be able to identify with every person who may have felt what they felt in Judah, you're in a crisis. Maybe you heard this week that a medical condition has just been diagnosed to you, which you had no clue was going to happen. Maybe you heard somebody in your family is terminally ill, or the job that you thought was so secure has now come crashing on the floor, or the relationship that you thought was going to go through months, end in marriage, now seems as though it's all but gone. Crisis is in your life and you feel it. How does this passage right now address you? How does this passage right now prepare you, encourage you? Here's a theological point that I don't want us to miss right now, and it's this. It is in times of crisis where we have eyes given and ears given that we didn't have when crisis wasn't there. God is so much bigger, and God seems so much nearer to people when their life hurts than when their life doesn't. In other words, when crisis comes, when suffering comes, when hardship comes, be still and know that God is God. Why? Because your flesh and your heart may fail, but God is your strength and your portion forever. I love the psalmist There was nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Oh God, there is nothing that I desire beside you. And here's what happens when suffering comes. You get ears and you get eyes and you get to see God high and lifted up. Here's what happened to Isaiah. He had eyes and he had ears, and now he sees the King of Kings, and this vision and this sight dominates him for the rest of your life. So, encouragement for you. If you're there right now, wait. And if you're there right now, press in to God. Because he loves to pursue you, and he loves to show himself and reveal himself to people when crisis seems to be present. Scene two, the tension. Isaiah suddenly finds himself in this moment moved from one small crisis to one massive crisis. Because he is in the one place in all of the universe that he shouldn't be. And he has no right to be, the throne room of God. And so he says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. And they each had six wings, and with two they covered their eyes, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And this is what they said to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when they did that, the threshold and the foundations of heaven shook, and the whole place was filled with smoke. This was a terrifying place to be. And when I read this and I studied this, I had this consistent thought for Isaiah. Oh no, that is not a place right now that is encouraging. Or, hey, can I come there? I don't want to be there right now. That's terrifying. You think of an earthquake, doesn't even compare. You think of the biggest fire you can see or think of, doesn't even compare. You think of the loudest thunder, no way, doesn't even get close. And here Isaiah is in the one place he shouldn't be, and he is quaking and shivering. But I also had this thought as I studied this passage. I was trying to have a conversation with Isaiah, and this was the consistent thought I had. Isaiah, is this all you have for me? I mean, come on, Isaiah. We are talking about the King of Kings. This is the universe maker. If there's one person in all of this universe that I'd want to see and I would want to have described for me in detail, it's him. And all you have to tell me is he's just seated on a throne and you see the edge of his robe. What's up with that? Give me something more. I mean, I'm getting the seraphim thing. I can see it. You got wings. You got six of them. They're flying and they're talking. Okay, I can get that. But Isaiah, you've got to give me more than he's sitting on a throne and all you can see is the edge of his robe. Why? Why is it that all Isaiah can say is that? Here's why. Words fall apart when you try and describe the indescribable. Isaiah didn't have any categories. He didn't have any vocabulary. Words fell apart. They broke down. It doesn't matter what language you speak, they break down when you try to describe the indescribable. And when he looked up and saw God and fell on his face, the highest his words could go is the edge of his robe on the floor. If you're familiar with Exodus, you would know a similar story in chapter 24. When the elders go meet with God, it says, they saw the God of Israel. And when they return from this encounter, this is all they can say. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. That's all they can say. Words stop at the pavement when you try to describe who God is. You can't get any higher. That's why Isaiah couldn't get any higher than the robe. But what about the throne? That's the question I had. How big is it? It's massive. Huge. I can't put spatial dimensions on it. Why? Well, let's consider a couple of verses. How do I know it's massive? Isaiah 40, 22. It is he who sits above the circles, above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Have you ever measured yourself against a grasshopper? The average size of a grasshopper is 1.5 to 2 inches. Just think you and a grasshopper. Let's just say you're 6 feet tall. That's a massive distance. And it doesn't even come close. But he's trying to get our minds into the vastness of the distance that separates us from God. Or take Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Footstool. Do you have one of those at home? I do. The earth is his footstool. I just want to think for a moment about the earth and take a little stroll in the universe. Just consider, listen. The earth that God uses as a footstool is a small planet in a solar system about 7 billion miles across. And the solar system is just, that's a little system in the Milky Way galaxy, which is about 7.3 trillion miles across. And the Milky Way galaxy that we live in is it's a modest, relatively large size galaxy. In a universe that has about 500 billion such galaxies. And the Lord, Jesus Christ, spoke this into existence with a small sentence out of his mouth. You want to be amazed at something really great? Then go outside and try and count the stars. You can't. Or if you've got a computer, do this. Go on the Hubble Space Telescope site and I guarantee you, you will be undone. Because the moment you see how massive this universe is, and the moment you begin to consider how massive God is, you find that you are really, 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 really small. And so it is only right that the seraphim consistently, without hesitation, praise him. All they do is fly around and proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They are not commanded to do this. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture. They're doing it because they can't help but doing it. Remember when we sang the song, "My sin is gone, my guilt removed, be praised." The angels, the sinless angels, know the infinite value and worth of God, and they cannot cease from praising him. They are responding rightly. But here's what I want to do. I want us to try and use what I'm going to call some sanctified imagination, okay? Because I want to think about these angels, this seraphim. And I want us to try and picture what it may have been like to see him. All right, we're just going to try and take one. I think if we were maybe there, or we have anywhere close to the site of what Isaiah did, this is what we may have been able to see. Seraphim, huge, massive. Why? Well, I think this is what happened. One wing, right wing, stretches out as far, farther than your eye can see in the night sky that way to where you can't even see where it ends. The other left wing stretches farther than your eye can see over here in the night sky. And if you look at them, what Isaiah did, what he saw and what happened was he was blinded by a fiery glow. How do you know that? Here's how. The Hebrew word for this right now means burning one. And therefore, the angels that Isaiah saw were glowing with fire. These are not like the stupid little fat Cupid angels that you can see in the Christian Family bookstore with the bow and the arrow that are shooting the heart. You can get those dumb little cards on Valentine's Day. These are not those fat little Cupids. These are huge, terrifying angels. And when they open their mouth, the very foundation of heaven, which is not an easy place to shake, shook. And Isaiah's only response was to cry out. But what they cried is what I want to spend some time on. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What does holy mean? So if I ask you to take out a piece of paper, you don't have to do this right now, and you have a pen And I said, okay, I want you to take 2 minutes and I want you to try and define holy for me in one paragraph. What would you say? You don't need to say it out loud. But how would you define it? Just think about it for a minute. And as you do that, here's the next question. What's the first word that comes to your mind when you think of holy? It's thrown around like a buzzword in our culture. Holy socks or a holy shirt. You know, you say that as a joke. You've got a holy house, holy cow. I used to say that a lot as a kid. I don't know what that means. But it's thrown around. What does it mean? How do you define it? I think many of us in here would probably say moral purity. If you had anything like that, raise your hand. Okay, that's good. You're right, but not totally right. Okay, you got half of it. You're good. Moral purity. Right, but not totally right. God's holiness implies more than that. The word here simply means cut off or separate. So if you said separate, how many of you said separate? Okay, raise them higher. Okay, good. I thought most of you would say that. Here's my question for you. Separate in what? What would you say? Okay, so you got moral purity here, and then you got separate. But separate in what? Answer, he's separate in a class by himself. God is one of a kind. There's no one like him. There's no one that can pair with him. His holiness is his supreme uniqueness. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord. There is no rock like our God. Isaiah 40:25, to who then will you compare me to, says the Holy One? Answer, no one. He is supremely unique and is exalted above everything in infinite value and worth. That's what the word transcendence means. Above and beyond. Not simply distance, like that roof is really high above and beyond us. It's not talking about distance. It points to how incomparable our Creator is. How absolutely unique He is in all of His attributes. How morally perfect He is. He is otherly. You cannot find words that sufficiently describe Him. His holiness and His transcendence refer to His supreme and unrivaled greatness. He is incomparable. But here's the question that I asked. What is He incomparable in? I'm sorry. All of His attributes, we said that. But I want to make this point. The holiness of God is not one attribute or one mark of God. So when you see here of an attribute, we're talking about something like the wisdom of God or the grace of God or the mercy of God. Holiness is not like that. The holiness of God sums up all of His attributes. So His wisdom is holy. His love is holy. His grace is holy. His mercy is holy. You pick an attribute, it's holy. God is holy in all of His being. But think with me for a second. When something is incomparable or unique, it's rare, right? Okay. It's really rare. And the more rare something is, the greater what it has. Value. Worth. So if you have something that's really rare or absolutely rare, nothing can come close to this rare, then you've got something more valuable than you could think of or imagine. The more rare something is, the greater value and worth it has, and you cannot, folks, you cannot find anyone or anything on the face of this earth or in this universe that is more worthy and valuable than God. He is infinitely, supremely worthy and valuable beyond all comprehension. So here's my attempt at a definition of holiness. If you want to write it down, I'm merging a little bit of R.C. Sproul and a little bit of John Piper in this definition. Okay, they were very helpful for me. Here's the definition. God's holiness is the infinite worth of God as the supreme transcendent one. The infinite worth of God as the supreme transcendent one. He is supremely transcendent, above everything that you might think is transcendent. And because of that absolute transcendence and uniqueness, He is infinitely valuable and worthy. He is holy. So right now, you might be sitting here thinking, all right, John, I get this. I think I got it. But in all honesty, so what? I hope you're not saying that. But if you are, what are the implications, in other words? I see this. I want to see this expressed in my life. What are the implications for me? I want to talk about a few of them, and they're taken directly from this passage. So let's go to point three, scene three, the resolution, the dilemma solved. If you want an illustration of what being undone looks like and feels like, here it is, right here in chapter six. We're doing a series, obviously titled Undone. If you're asking, what does it look like? It's right here. Isaiah literally came apart. The word means unraveled, in pieces, undone. When God initiated this encounter with Isaiah, he unraveled. He hit the floor, overwhelmed, fell apart. But here's what I want us to know. Isaiah wasn't some, you know, unholy man. Isaiah was considered by many in the nation to be the most righteous man around. He was respected as a giant of integrity and virtue. He may have fared well when compared with other friends or other people, but the moment and instant he came in contact with the holy God, he was totally devastated. And he was spiritually and morally annihilated. And that is what, folks, this passage is meant to do. This passage is meant to awaken us. This passage is meant to frighten us, to expose us, to convict us, to lay us bare, to encourage us, to help us see that God is God and we are not, and He's not some small God that fits in our pocket, but He's massive and beyond comprehension. That is what this passage is meant to do. It's meant to dominate us and lead us to a point where we are undone and feel really, really, really small. Isaiah said it in this way: "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And for the first time in Isaiah's life, he really understood who God was while simultaneously really understanding who he was. The moment he saw God was the moment he saw himself with the eyes of reality. "Woe is me," he cries. Translation: "I'm dead. I'm cursed. I'm judged. Kill me." Here's what Isaiah's conviction was in this moment, folks. "I cannot exist any longer now that I've seen and experienced what I have." Isaiah isn't just guilty. He says he's lost. He's done. And in effect, he says, "I have willfully rebelled against you, God, and my sinful impurity is eternally offensive in your sight. Kill me. I'm doomed." And that's what sin is. We learn from this passage what sin really is. Sin is an offense against God primarily, not primarily an offense against man. It's a revolver in the face of God. It's despising God. It's demeaning the worth of God. It's belittling and ignoring God. It's valuing anything or everything above God, who is infinitely worthy and value. That's what sin is. And here's the problem. The rightful consequence is destruction and death. And Isaiah knows that. And every one of us in this room right now, folks, belong in that number. We can't escape it. No matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you try and fix yourself, we cannot escape this room and this scene with Isaiah. We live our lives with a bent to exalting ourselves. We live our lives with a bent to seeing our value as greater than God's value. We all have held the gun up to God's face. We have all spit in His face. We have all acted the enemy in front of God. And isn't it amazing that we're still breathing right now? And like Isaiah, we're guilty. We're guilty before a holy God. And I love this. If God left him at this point, if God left him on that floor, shaking uncontrollably, terrified beyond his imagination, if God left him there, there would be no hope for Isaiah, and there would be no hope for us. But God didn't leave him, nor does he leave us devastated in terror and shaking in our guilt. Into this self-despair came the gracious and merciful hand of God. He initiated. He acted upon Isaiah. Isaiah didn't ask him to. Isaiah was calling for him to kill him. And in this moment, God reaches out and initiates with Isaiah and does the exact opposite. He's guilty. He's devastated. He's full of self-despair. And God initiates and he pardons him when there was nothing in Isaiah's life that merited that pardon. He pardons you when there was nothing in your life that merited that pardon. Our verse 6 tells us that one of the angels flew to him with a live coal and touched his mouth. And the seraph said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, Isaiah. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." He was ready to be accursed and annihilated. He was ready to die. And folks, if you feel the weight of this moment, you know that there are not any more words that could have been more amazing, more life-changing, more life-transforming than those words that angel spoke to Isaiah in that moment. Your guilt is removed and your sin atoned for. Just think of this for a second. He's on the floor. His face is on the floor and he's so terrified and he's crying to be killed. And God could have done it and been just to do it. But he reaches out his hand and he removes the guilt from Isaiah's heart and he atones for his sin. Just think of the impact of those words on Isaiah. He was undone. He went from being utterly hopeless to eternally grateful. He was morally bankrupt. And God removed his guilt. His sin was no more. But how could God say this to Isaiah? I hope you're asking this question. How could he say this to Isaiah? He cannot arbitrarily forgive sin. He can't do it. If he did, he wouldn't be just. He cannot grant a pardon without full satisfaction of his holy and righteous justice. He knew the only way to vindicate his righteousness was to slaughter his one and only son. He knew the only way to vindicate his righteousness was to send his one and only son, whom for all eternity they had perfect, unhindered relationship. And he wouldn't die a nice death. He would die a death that was likened to being slain, a lamb being slain, a lamb being slaughtered. Horrific, horrific death. This was God's plan to atone for sin. And if you get the holiness of God, folks, you see how serious your sin is. If you get it, if you grasp it, if you treasure it, if you see it, you will see how serious your sin is. clearing the guilty required that Christ be slain for us. And when you read the New Testament, here's what you find. Jesus Christ is the Holy One. The devils knew it. The demons knew it, sorry. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? They said, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Or take the disciples. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Or take this, John 12, a stunning and breathtaking verse 41. Here's what we're told in this verse, that the indescribable, incomparable, amazing, transcendent King that Isaiah saw was Jesus Christ. You can look at it when you get home. It's clear as day. Can't get much more clear than that. In John 12, 41, it says, and crystal clear, Jesus Christ was the one that Isaiah saw. You see, there was a future day in view here where the King of the universe, the Holy One, would be lifted up. But he wouldn't be lifted up on a throne room like Isaiah saw. He would be lifted up on a wooden cross. And he would be suspended between heaven and earth. And though angels were poised, legions of angels were poised to come at his rescue in any second and wipe out everybody who was on that hill, no help came. No help came. He bore the wrath. He absorbed the wrath that every single one of our sins deserve. He was high and lifted up, but he was high and lifted up for us. He was high and lifted up with our sin on his back so that we might have the same experience of Isaiah. Your guilt is removed and your sin atoned for. You are forgiven to the core. I am sure that some of you in here tonight, with the size of this crowd, are here and you're trying to put this whole Jesus thing together, or you're trying to put this whole religion, spiritual thing together. It seems nice. Maybe you think it's a crutch. I don't know. But you're trying to put this whole deal together, and you haven't figured it out yet. You know that your life, if you were to be honest, is all messed up. Because every time you try and fix it, it's never good enough. You're not successful enough. You don't have the highest level job. You don't look good enough. You can't run fast enough. You don't have a good enough family. Fill in the blank. If you're honest, your life is broken, it's shattered, it's in pieces, but you don't want to admit that. You suppress it. You put it under a rug. You ignore it. But if you were honest, I think you would say your life might be more aptly described as broken. And you're trying to fix it with self-esteem, self-confidence, or whatever the world tells us to do. Just put self in it and then throw whatever title you want to on the end. That's what a culture loves to do. And I'm grateful that you're here because I want to tell you that you're on the wrong road. You'll never get there, ever. There's always going to be something that leads you to a conclusion that your life is still messed up and broken. You'll never get there. It's only when you acknowledge that you are a sinner without hope, morally bankrupt, have nothing to offer, that you see your life rightly and you are positioned to find what you are so desperately looking for in other things. Salvation, life as it was intended to be in relationship with your Heavenly Father and Creator. And I hope that tonight, my prayers tonight, I hope that this message, this talk, helps you to see this. And if it does, here's what I would encourage you to do. If you came with a friend, ask him or her. I'd love to talk to you if you want to talk to me. But if God's moving on your heart, I want to encourage you to act on it. Don't suppress it, please. Just ask the person that brought you. Folks, if you come to understand the holiness of God rightly, it will radically change the way you view sin, and it will radically change the way you view the cross. No longer will sin be primarily an offense against other people, but it will primarily be an offense and a demeaning of the worth of God. No longer will sin offer you the choice of pleasure, but it will offer you the loss of pleasure. No longer will sin hold out for you what is truly valuable, but it will be something to destroy your pursuit and the highest joy, God. Let's move to the last scene, final actions. What happens to Isaiah? How does he respond? What's his life like? And right now, the vision takes on a new dimension. Until now, all that we've heard, all he's heard, is the voice of the seraphim, the trembling foundations of heaven, the quivering of his own body. But now, in this moment, he hears the voice of God, the same voice of God that spoke this universe into existence. He hears. "Whom shall we send?" they say. Isaiah wasn't ready to hear the voice until now. Whom shall we send? Who will go for us? Isaiah, send me. Or another way to think of it, will I do? Can I go, please? Isaiah goes from being terrified and wanting to get out of wherever he was to then volunteering to go on a mission to do whatever that thing is that God's going to ask him to do. Remarkable the change. Remarkable the change. He doesn't need to be persuaded or convinced or coerced. He only needs the opportunity to volunteer after he has encountered God rightly. Why? Why? Because here's what Isaiah now knows. God is worthy to be treasured and proclaimed for who he is. He is worthy to be treasured and proclaimed for who he is. Be praised. He doesn't need to know where he is going. They haven't told him that yet. Or who he is going to. He is dominated and undone by what he encountered and will be for the rest of his entire life. He would never be able to escape the wonder in this moment. And neither should we. I don't want to. I don't want us to. And that is because a right understanding of God's holiness will always lead to a right response of worship before him. For Isaiah, that meant worshiping God through being a prophet. But my question for you tonight is, what does that mean for you? It might mean going under the Cathedral shelter. It might mean going and serving in Discovery Land. It might mean going to your next door neighbor who you've been terrified to talk about Jesus to. And now that you've got a glimpse of the infinite value of God, you aren't coerced, but you're thinking, they've got to know this. There's nothing greater than this. I'm going. The opportunity arises tomorrow and you go. Now, some of you in here tonight might be thinking, I've never had an experience like this. What is up with that? And how do I respond to that? Here's what I would say, folks. If you're a Christian, you have. No one else is ever going to have an experience like Isaiah. It was a unique moment in redemptive history. And our God is a creative God. And he's not, I don't believe, is going to create another exactly Isaiah-like experience. He's too creative for that. He's got great stuff. But I don't know that any of us are going to have a perfectly Isaiah-like experience. It was unique. But if you are a Christian, you've had this experience. God in his supreme transcendence gave you eyes to see a reality that you had not seen prior to him saving you and him acting on you. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4 is all about. Do you remember this verse? God shined the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. In the moment when you were saved, in that moment, God shined a light. And you had eyes to see and ears to hear a reality that now you have come to acknowledge. You're a sinner in a desperate need for a Savior. You've seen the holiness of God because now you see your sin in light of it. And you know you need one. And he saves you. Amen. You have experienced this. But for some of you here, this idea of God's holiness may have become less valuable for you. Maybe over the past days or weeks or months or years, it's just a normal term. You're a church kid. You've grown up in the church. You've heard that word from the moment you could think that you knew what it meant, and even before then. So it's kind of just normal, common, average maybe. I don't know. But you've grown very slowly familiar with the unfamiliar. You've seen the greatness of God, but I would argue you need to see it again. You've been undone at one point in your life, but you need to be undone again. You've been dominated at one point, but you need to be dominated again. For folks, this is true where passion for God is minimal or where it's non-existent. Your service in the cause of God will be minimal. You can think of it in this way. You can evaluate it in this way. This might be helpful. How quick or how eager are you to serve? How quick or how eager are you to participate in whatever God might be calling you to do? Evangelism, service, I don't know. How quick are you to do that? Do you need to be coerced? Do you need to be persuaded? Do you need to be? You just need to have the opportunity to volunteer. Question that's worth considering. And if you have to be coerced, I want to pose to you, it might be because you have grown familiar with the unfamiliar. And what maybe at one point used to dominate your mind no longer does. And I thank God that He is a pursuing God and He loves to reveal Himself. And I thank God that He calls us into the throne of grace and tells us to make bold requests. And so I would encourage you and exhort you, make bold requests that as you read His Word and as you experience Him through His Word, you would be undone and dominated by what you see of Him in this book. If you become undone, folks, dominated by the greatness and the holiness of God, it is a dangerous place to be. Your passion for God will increase, and your love for people will undergo a radical change. There will be an unflinching resolve, I believe, by grace, to serve in the cause of God in this community, regardless of the cost, regardless of the people, regardless of the place. You just need to have the opportunity. And if you're like Isaiah, the cost is great and the people don't want you or your message. If you continue reading, it is so clear. God is calling Isaiah to a people that when he preaches, their hearts are going to become harder and their ears are going to become more stopped up. Just think of that. God calls you and says, I want you to go over here across the street. And for the rest of your life, every time you preach, every time you tell them about Jesus, they're going to hate you more. Their hearts are going to become more hardened and they're going to be less receptive to your message. They don't want you there. How do you do that? Here's how you do it. Isaiah was dominated by this moment in his life and by grace empowered for the remainder of his life to never leave it. It wasn't like he pulled himself up. He could never leave this moment. And he could never leave this moment because God continued to press it into his heart so that he was undone and he was able to minister in a place and in a location and with a people that for us, for many of us, would seem radical and extreme. No fruit, no response, keep going. That's amazing. If we have the kind of wonder at God's greatness like Isaiah had, we will not need to be persuaded into his service. We will only need to be given an opportunity. Because where passion and devotion for the cause of the gospel is present, faithful, world-changing witness and worship takes place. And this is the kind of person the world desperately needs. And these are the kind of people that I hope and I'm praying we become as a ministry.